All right, so this morning we're going to be talking about whom he loves. Whom he loves. 2 weeks ago, I returned to our lessons on entering into fellowship with the sufferings in our series, Do We Really Believe? That message was entitled, Oh, Only Love. Now, of course, last week we stepped back off of our series for a time of needed, you know, comfort and reassurance of the things we know to be true at the loss of one of our own, but this week we're getting back on the horse, so to speak, and moving forward. And from where we left off, as I was teaching you 2 weeks ago on Oh Only Love, a passage came to my mind, even in the middle of my teaching, a suggestion, if you will, I believe it was from the Holy Spirit, that we needed to rediscover and deepen our understanding of Hebrews chapter 12. So go ahead and turn there with me now, if you would. You can begin turning there. During that message about 2 weeks ago, I told you that we needed to ask ourselves our theme question of the year, which is, do I really believe? I don't know what to what degree you guys have actually taken stock of this thought, as you should, but even as I said then, if you are not examining yourselves in regard to this matter, you're straying, and straying sheep are easy pickings. So let me strongly encourage you that if you haven't done so up until now, I'm telling you that you need to take it seriously. I know some of you are facing some difficulties and uncertainties, and if this thought is not foremost in your mind, then I'm assuring you that you are more in need of it than probably anyone else. James was so right when he said, if we can look at anything the Word of God says to us and walk away and not make it our continual practice, then we do not really believe. We have almost certainly convinced ourselves that we believe. We do possess possess a love and allegiance to God, but it's one which in reality doesn't really exist. And it is that that we have to pay attention to. And in fact, is that not the deception that James was warning us about when he said, don't be deceived? If you hear the word of God and don't walk it, you've deceived your own heart. So this is something we need to take more seriously than anything else in our lives. It's not just a pivotal issue. This is the pivotal issue. So it's the supreme issue. So again, I'm warning you that the devil is stepping up his game. He knows that judgment begins with us, and he's not going to relent. The positive thing, the good thing, is that we have the Holy Spirit who also will not relent. So, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, I quoted from Acts 14:22, and again, I still want you just in Hebrews 12, we'll get there. Paul and Barnabas used and sensed an urgency so strong 2,000 years ago that they went through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, encouraging and strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And when it says continue in the faith, the words there means the word the faith, as I've taught you in the past, there's different ways the word faith is used in Scripture, but in the New Testament, when it uses the words the faith, it's talking about the doctrine, the teachings, the things that we've learned, the things that makes for Christian belief. He said, I want you to continue. He exhorted them to continue in the teachings, in grounded in sound doctrine. And by that, he meant he wanted them to study it. He wanted them to deepen their roots in it, to grow more appreciative of the doctrines, to become more proficient and clear understanding of the doctrines, and to live them. That's what is all wrapped up in that word when he said that they went through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue to study and get their roots deep in the teachings of the doctrine of the Scriptures, and telling them that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, and you know, as I've told you before, it's kind of like the process of the fact that you know that you are saved, but you're also being saved, right? Your spirit has been born again, but you're working through the salvation of your soul. In the same way, there's a way in which you've already entered in the kingdom of God by having bowed your knee to the Lord of that kingdom. But you progressively enter into that kingdom the more you submit. Because you know as well as I do that the second you declare Jesus is Lord, not all of you was immediately surrendered to him. In fact, there's still areas, large areas of our lives, 20, 30, 40, 50 years into our Christian walk, that is not completely surrendered to him. And so that's what it means there when it says we must, through many tribulations, continue to enter into the kingdom of God, to press into it. And the word tribulation there could be substituted for the word suffering. It is through many sufferings that we enter into the kingdom of God. And so I'm asking you again, have you spent any time meditating on, like, that passage right there, the passage I just read, in Acts 14:22? They went through strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the teachings, and telling them that it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. Have you spent any time meditating on that? Have you honestly and with focused sincerity asked the Spirit to cause you to grasp, what might that mean for me? I mean, he will, you know. I mean, the Lord told Ananias, the guy that you remember laid hands on Paul, that he could receive his sight after that road to Damascus experience. The Lord told that guy Ananias that he would show Paul what great things he must suffer for his name's sake. So God not showing favoritism will both show you what tribulations you must endure to enter the kingdom, and he will prepare you for it. But you're going to have to ask him. It's going to have to be on your mind. But how can we face and press through mounting tribulations and so enter the kingdom of God if we don't really believe? Yeah, you see, it begins with at the grassroots. You know, like I've said, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. If we are unwilling to do this in the petty, small, day-to-day annoyances, difficulties, and distractions, always having at our ready an excuse for why not, how can we rightly hope that we will be successful when real tribulations show up? Because we haven't even begun to see tribulations. I mean, that we are so in the kitty end of the pool, it's almost embarrassing. We are so in the kitty end of the pool. And if we cannot do it in these little tiny areas that we deal with every day in our own homes and in our government and the things that come around us, you might think these are big things. You haven't seen big. This is still child's play. And so if we haven't learned to do it here, we have no hope of being successful when real tribulation hits us. Each of us needs to sincerely ask ourselves, do I really love as he loves? Do I really take the commandment to love seriously? Does it guide my decision making? So do I let it rule over my emotions? Do I make an excuse and lighthearted jokes about my casual observance of what God commands me? Do I know, am I aware, am I 100% convinced that right now, at this very moment, as I'm talking, Jesus is literally walking in our midst of our church, judging our obedience to his words? Am I aware of that? I mean, is he saying to me, Mark, or whoever, you know, you've done this well and you've done that well, but nevertheless, I still have this against you. So I need you, before we press in here in Hebrews 12, to take a moment, and even if you have to, just close your eyes and ask yourself, do I really take his words and commandments seriously? Now, hopefully you have arrived at Hebrews 12. This passage is a sobering passage, and which addresses this very issue of belief by addressing the genuineness of our testimony and how God aids us in our faithfulness through correcting us. God brings us to a place of living Christ in us, to walking out our obedience to the gospel, to doing what Paul and Barnabas were going around encouraging the people to continue in the faith and go and press through tribulations into the kingdom of God. He enables us to do that sometimes through correction. The part we will focus on today is lifted, believe it or not, this passage in Hebrews 12 is actually directly lifted from Proverbs chapter 3. And I'm going to read that one. I still want you in Hebrews 12, because that's where I want us to start off, and I want you to have to flip back and forth. You can, if you want to, you can go ahead and turn to Proverbs 3 as well, but I'm going to read it to you. But the part we're about to focus on in Hebrews 12 is directly lifted from Proverbs 3, and I think it will serve as a great introduction to this passage, in that they reveal the direction God is going with these people and his intentions in the things he says to them. So in Proverbs 3, starting in verse 1, he says, "My son, do not forget my teachings." Does that sound familiar with things we've already said this morning? My son, and again, what's he start off with? He starts off with relational words. My son, or my child. The word son there is non-gender specific. It just means my child. My child, don't forget my teachings, but let your heart keep my commands, for they will bring you many days, a full life and well-being. Never let loyalty and faithfulness leave you. Now, those words right there that I just read, never let loyalty and faithfulness leave you, show up in Hebrews 12 by the word holiness. It's the same concept. In fact, in Hebrews 12, it says, without holiness, nobody will see the Lord. Nobody. And so verse 3, it's saying essentially the same thing. Never let loyalty and faithfulness leave you. Tie them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. You can see he's taking this very seriously. Carry it with you everywhere you go. Then you will find favor and high regard in the sight of God and in man. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. Think about him in every one of your ways, and he'll guide you on the right path. That think about him in all of your ways, that's what I was talking about earlier. Do I consider his words as the thing that guides my actions? Do I let it rule over my emotions? I'm not saying that an emotion might not crop up as a suggested response to something. It's going to come up. But you make the decision, I'm not going to go with my fleshly emotion. I'm allowing God to rule over my emotions. And I do that by I think about him in all of my ways. And when I do that, then he guides me into the right path, the right responses, the right thinking, the right emotional response. Verse 7, don't consider yourself to be wise. Fear the Lord and turn away from what is evil. This will be healing for your body and strengthening for your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first produce of your entire harvest, meaning with your money, with your tithe, with your giving. Then your barns will be completely filled. I mean, this is a doctrine I'm not talking about this morning, but we're reading it, so it's worthy of bringing up. He's saying, you know what, if you're having a difficulty in your finances, don't hoard, give. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first produces of your entire harvest. Then is when your barns will be completely filled and your vats will overflow with new wine, not by hoarding, but by giving. Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father, the son in whom he takes delight. So do you hear the deep relational tone that God is using towards his children in just in those verses? If you do, then don't lose that awareness as we turn now to Hebrews 12, because it is with that same deep relational tone God says what he does here, which is proven out by the fact that he quotes right from that Proverbs 3 in the middle of these words we're about to read in Hebrews 12. So in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have such a large crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and run with patient endurance that race that lies before us. So here we are encouraged to consider, those that he mentioned in the last two chapters. In chapter 11, he went through and talked about all these people who obtained a good report by living lives of devotion towards God and trust in him. And that's devotion towards God and trust in him are almost the same way of saying what we just read in Proverbs 3, when he said, don't let loyalty and faithfulness leave you. Wrap it around your neck. Take it with you everywhere you go. So in chapter 11, we just read through, we didn't read it, but he just had got done telling them, these people in this letter, about Moses and about about Abraham and Sarah and about, you know, all these people, even Rahab the harlot, and all these people who obtained a good report because of their devotion towards God and their trust in him. And because of that, he's encouraging us, because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of these people who have a good testimony, let us, with endurance of a long distance runner, press on towards Christ being formed in us, laying aside those sins. And he's actually right there making reference back to two chapters before in chapter 10, verse 35 through 39. So let me read that to you because, you know, as we're reading here, he's bringing up something that these readers just had read. And if we don't read them, they're not in our mind like it wasn't theirs. And so we miss some of it. So in Hebrews 10, just a couple chapters back, verse 35 through 39, he says, "So don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance." So you can see right here that does apply, doesn't it? Verse 1 in Hebrews 12, he said, "And let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and run with patient endurance the race that lies before us." Chapter 10, verse 36 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done God's will, you may receive what was promised. For in yet a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he draws back from faith, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those people who draw back and are destroyed as a result. But we are of those who have faith and obtain life." So hold on to these words as we press on through chapter 12. The goal of the writer is life, resulting from not giving up or growing weary, but pressing on and maintaining our focus upon the goal of Christ being formed in us, which is our hope. Now, I understand you might lose sight of that from day to day, but I promise you, your enemy has not lost sight of that's the goal. He knows that Christ being formed in you is the goal of your life. In fact, it is the fulfillment of your commitment when you said, "Jesus is my Lord," and bowed the knee to it. You were relinquishing your will and relinquishing authority over your life and saying, "Come form yourself in me. I'm going to be a disciple and I will be satisfied when I awaken your likeness, when I awaken your image." And so we've got to make it our focus, because if we don't, the enemy is keeping it as his focus. And so the reason why we get dissuaded and pulled to the right and pulled to the left so often by the little foxes is because of the fact that the enemy is trying to derail you, because he hasn't lost sight of this. Verse 2, it says, "Keeping your eyes on Jesus, the source and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. For consider him." So he tells you, keep your eyes on him and consider him. So in my day to day, and doesn't that sound, again, a lot what we just read in Proverbs? He said, don't forget these things. Wrap them around your heart. Consider these things. And if you do these things, you think about him in every one of your ways, he'll guide every step you take. In Proverbs 3:6. It's the same thing we're reading here in Hebrews 12. So he says, "For consider him who endured such violent hostility from sinners against himself, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart." It's easy to lose heart. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to allow life to weigh you down. But he says the answer is considering him, turning your eyes away from the things, the little things that are picking at you and biting at you and irritating you and getting under your skin, turning your attention away from those and being deliberate in your focus on Christ. And he says, so that you won't grow weary and you won't lose heart. So obviously it's a cure for that. If you will do this, you will not grow weary and you will not lose heart. In struggling against sin, let me tell you, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. And remember that we considered that very verse right there a few weeks ago in regard to Christ's suffering in the garden and the terrible inner struggle that he endured to the point of sweating drops of blood out of his pores. Jesus took his walk seriously. And so the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to do the same. He says to be true disciples and follow in Jesus' footsteps. He says, keep your eyes on him. Consider him so that you don't grow weary, you don't lose heart, because I'm telling you, you haven't gotten to the point yet. Listen to the word yet. In other words, you think it's gotten hard? You don't know yet. It's going to get a lot harder. You haven't yet striven against sin, struggled against sin to the point that you were shedding your own blood. That tells me a preview of what's coming. And so this Hebrew writer is encouraging us to be true disciples and follow in Jesus' footsteps. In verse 5 it says, And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. And what's he going to do? He's going to quote Proverbs 3 here. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly, or faint when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and punishes every son he receives. Endure it as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which we all receive, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons at all. You see, he starts off here by saying, you have forgotten. These words literally mean that they had completely forgotten, as if they'd never heard the encouragement read in Proverbs 3. And you need to remember, this was largely a Jewish audience. So they were very, very familiar with the scriptures, and yet they were living as though they had never even heard those words of encouragement in Proverbs 3 before. He says, you have completely forgotten the encouragement. These verses in Hebrews 12, if you read them in the Greek, if you were to read them in the Greek, would paint a very clear picture of correction. The words God chooses to use here are deeply rooted in our relationship to him as our Father, and this makes his words worlds apart from the way that God deals with the world. And that is important. It's very, very important. Now, again, just so you have, I'm grounding you in why we're covering this. We've dealt with suffering. We've talked about that and entering into the sufferings of Christ. And suffering, the greatest way that manifests itself is by saying no to the flesh. By we're taking that, the passage in 1 Peter 4, 1, as our definition for suffering, it says, those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. That's what suffering is. It's saying, no, I'm not going to live for my own self anymore. I'm not going to live according to the dictates of my body anymore. I've been delivered from the lordship of my body and into the lordship of my Lord Jesus Christ. And I will live now for him by faith in him, and he will live large in me. That's the dedication. That's the invitation that we've received. And so, you know, when we are looking at Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12 is addressing people like you and I who lose sight, who don't hold on, who are not people who in some areas, and this applies to every Christian, there are some areas in which when God will speak to us, that's not enough. We don't hear the correction in verbal tones. He has to come in and sometimes bring a paddle. If you won't hear what he says, maybe you'll hear this. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 12. But it's important that we don't lose sight of the fact that everything he's saying here is rooted in relationship to him as our Father. And again, that makes it worlds apart from the way God deals with the world. This is also a further validation, by the way, of the teaching I did years ago, 1 John 1:9, and how it is 100% for the believer and not for the unbeliever, and that for the very same reasons. The correction here in Hebrews and forgiveness mentioned in 1 John are familial. They're not legal. This is the father with the child, not the judge with the lawbreaker. The distinction couldn't be greater. This tells us in no uncertain terms that in correction, God is dealing with us as his sons, as his children, as his very offspring. He's taking you tenderly. He loves you and he cares for you affectionately. He's very involved in you. If you have ever had the care of a child, whether it be your own or as a guardianship over a child, and you have seen them begin to act out and show character traits that you know, if you don't snuff this out, this is the kind of thing that will graduate and put this kid in prison if we don't deal with this. You begin to take it very seriously. And even if sometimes it requires you to be stern, you're not doing it because you want to be stern. You're treating them out of the deep love of your heart because you're trying to save their life. And this is the way God is dealing with us. He loves us so deeply. So this is something that the writer says that they had completely forgotten. This may have been true only of this people who received the letter, but I suspect that it's retained in the scriptures because it applies to all of us. who begin to faint in our souls in regard to perseverance towards godliness, towards Christ being formed in us. As Christ is being formed in us, the suffering and the day-by-day agitations and tribulations that push us back, that we have to push through to partake of the kingdom of God, as Paul and Barnabas went through those regions telling them, that if we begin to faint, it's because of this that correction comes. If we faint, we have forgotten something which is deeply relational and redeeming. Peter says nearly the exact same thing in different words in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll read it to you. I'll give you the reference, but I will read it to you. You can turn there if you want to, but I still want you here in Hebrews 12. It's in 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 10, and it says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with perseverance or endurance." How many times have we already read that now? In several verses already, endurance is brought up. He says, endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are continuing to increase in you, then they will keep you from being useless and unfruitful in the knowledge that you have obtained of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The person who lacks this progressive increasing in these qualities is blind and short-sighted and has completely forgotten. Sound familiar? Just read that in Hebrews. Have completely forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. Therefore, brothers, make every effort to confirm your calling and your election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. I mean, now, apart from the emotion, apart from the day-to-day drudgery and difficulty of living what this says, does not your heart as a Christian long to be this guy right here who it says never stumbles? I want to be that guy. I admit, I don't always want to do what I need to do to be that guy, but I want to be that guy. But you know, the truth of the matter is, if I'm going to be that guy and if I want it bad enough, I'll press through whatever it takes. And that's what this is about. Notice that Solomon in Proverbs, as we've read back there in Proverbs chapter 3, Peter in the letter we just read, in his second letter, and here in Hebrews, they are all addressing the exact same thing. Our continued endurance and devotion towards godliness, which is just Christ in you. The Hebrew writer says that they have completely forgotten the exhortation that spoke to them as children, as God's children. The word exhortation here is the word paraklesis. You should be very familiar with that. We've dealt with it many times. And that word paraklesis means encouragement and comfort. They had forgotten the comforting and encouraging words that speak to them as children. This is a word God uses for the Holy Spirit himself and for all scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it talks about how all scripture is paraklesis. It is encouragement and comfort. So both are paraklesis in that they offer admonition and encouragement for the purpose of strengthening and establishing the believer in faith. That is the same reason we're given here in the chapter for God's correcting his children, was to strengthen them and establish them in their faith. To not be discouraged, to not grow faint and weary. Now the word son here is also one that you're familiar with, but it has a different meaning here than you're used to. It's that word huios we've talked about before. And typically the word huios is talking more about the developed and mature character of the offspring. But here, in this place, it's used in a figurative sense of a person who is the object of parental love. So when it talks about son, it means the object of a parent's love and care. It also includes in that word that the child is the kind of child that yields to that love and reverence of their father in the way a pupil or a disciple or a father or a spiritual child would. So this word huios is a figurative way of using the word. And it's referring to us as people who are the object of God's love and devotion and faithful care. And as a response, all in this word, one word, that same child responds by yielding, submitting to God's love in reverence to their father. So putting all this together, the first thing you need to bring into center focus here as we're looking at Hebrews 12 is the care and the loving devotion and attention God shows us in his correction of us. When God corrects you, he is dealing with you not as a lost sinner, but as a beloved child. I just can't stress that enough because, and you know, and I'm not alone in feeling the need to stress this as I'm reading it, because even the Hebrew writer felt the need to stress this. It was very important that they understood the context. I'm telling you again, if you could read this in the Greek, not that I can, but I can look up a ton of words and then put it together like a puzzle. And I'm telling you, it is dripping with parental love. He was trying to make the audience feel so enveloped, so hugged by God, that they would not despise what God was doing in his correction. They would receive it with the right kind of heart. Their heart would be grounded and rooted in the relationship, so that when they got to the point of the correction, they wouldn't reject it out of hand, because you and I don't like to be corrected. As human beings, we shun from that. And he was trying to secure the right kind of heart before dealing with it. All correction from God should make the child of God feel grounded and secure from external danger, nurtured, cherished, watched over, and deeply valued. I mean, you realize that the fact that whenever you feel pricked inside of your heart, that you are one person out of billions on this planet, and God is so intimately involved with you that the second that you even consider to do something wrong, he's immediately speaking to you. Immediately. I mean, that should show how deeply valued you are, how nurtured, how cherished, how watched over you are. Now, the fact that he tells us not to be discouraged when we are rebuked by the Lord tells me that what God is doing and how you and I interpret it may very well be different. You think that's safe? You know? You stand in real danger of misunderstanding or reading into God's correction of you in a negative way. And God is here throwing you a lifeline to ground you in his intents and purposes towards you, which are redemptive in his correction. And that is, he's working for your well-being and your development and your safety. Two years ago, I taught a rather thorough lesson around these very verses called, how does God chasten his children? In fact, if you look that that question up online, our teaching actually shows up as the fourth in a worldwide Google search on that topic. In that teaching, I went deeper into the meaning of the various words Scripture uses regarding correction than I will today. I'm not getting into those words, but it would serve you well to go back and refresh your memory by reviewing it. I'll include it as a link in on the website, but. The one word we are focused upon today regarding correction is used here in verse 5, and that is the word paideia. The word speaks of correction in terms of educational discipline by action, not by word. In other words, we're beyond words now. God tried to say something, and we weren't listening. And so now we're going from words to actions. Okay? That's paideia. Educational discipline by deeds. And it's a very, very specific word, paideia is. That is not to say that God does not correct us by words, as I mentioned earlier. He most certainly does. But that type of correction is like small course corrections in a long journey. This word paideia is more of a jerking back, if you will. There is another Greek word called nousia, and that is a word which would have been used for verbal correction if that was what he was talking about. This is used in places like 1 Corinthians 10:11, where Paul was telling the Corinthian church that the examples that he was talking them about of Israel and the wilderness and their rebellion and all that and the punishment they received, all that stuff was written down for our admonition. In other words, your verbal instruction to offer you short, small course corrections in your long journey of Christ being formed in you. This is also found in Ephesians 6:4, for fathers who have a tendency to be a little more harsh and turn to physical chastening quicker than they should sometimes. It says, and fathers, do not stir up your children to anger, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It means verbal instruction. Don't be so quick to grab the paddle. Talk to your kid. You know, don't drive them to anger by always being quick to pick up the paddle. Okay? So both of these are examples of verbal instructions and seem to serve as a warning rather than a disciplinary action. These are intended to create small, like I said, small course corrections before, and in fact, to avoid the need for major corrections later. Obviously, I'm using the metaphor of like steering a ship. So if you were to have a ship moving from here to go towards England, you know, every once in a while, due to tides and due to wind and all that kind of stuff, you have to make short, small course corrections to make sure you stay on course to where you need to go. And if you don't make those little tiny corrections every time there's something that pulls you a little off course, then you're going to have to make a major correction when you get closer to the port. And that's what verbal correction does. That's what God does on purpose. Paideia is more of a God coming in and saying, hey, whoa, hey, whoa, whoa. You need to really steer this back over this way because you've gotten off course here. That's what paideia is. So that's important to understand. Again, paideia, which again is to correct through instruction and educated discipline by deeds. Now, how this correction comes may not always be able to be completely tacked down. In general, I believe it works much like it does in parenting, which, of course, makes sense. God always attempts to teach us truth intrinsically through our experiences, what we know automatically. Like, you know, birds know how to fly. They figure it out on the way to the ground. Same thing with parenting. It doesn't come with a manual, but you figure it out as you go if you got a good heart. And so he wove that into our makeup so that we would understand how he deals with us. So he weaves truth into nature so that we learn by experience. So God placed certain tendencies in humans as we deal with children, which seem consistent with how he deals with us. And this is not a stretch because the writer of this passage makes the same connection just in the next couple of verses where he compares how God corrects us with how our natural parents correct us. Now, how does that fit in what I'm talking about? Well, what do most good parents do? Do good parents immediately inflict the harshest punishment for all wrongs, regardless of circumstances, or do they often begin with verbal warnings in order to correct aberrant behavior? Don't they usually start off with smaller things and they try to give them short warnings? Now, are there not times when warnings are not appropriate? I believe yes. I think that there are times, and we see that in Scripture, there are times when God skips by the verbal warning and goes right to the stronger warnings. But when a child has been instructed about a certain behavior, the first time they miss the mark after that is not usually the time to inflict punishment, unless the child is being deliberately defiant. In most cases, to correct the misbehavior, only a verbal reminder is necessary and appropriate. A few days later, the child may miss the mark again, but so far, this has not been established as a bad pattern yet. If you're dealing with a good child, you may simply not yet be in the habit of thinking this new way, and so again, another verbal reminder is probably most appropriate to work the child towards correct behavior. However, if this missing the mark continues on and begins to be an established pattern, stricter methods become necessary to get their attention. And God does the same thing with us. There are times that he warned Israel, if you do this, I'll respond by doing this. Other times he just warned them, don't do it again or it's going to cost you. Both are appropriate at different times. As the parent or the guardian of a child, you will know when action is the right one because you know the kid. Your child, on the other hand, may not know when either is appropriate because they're the child. They're not the parent. It works the same way with you and I with God. You know, God knows exactly when the right correction is necessary for his kids. You and I may not recognize that. We might be thinking he's taking the board out way too early here. But God knows his kids. So God tells us that if we move from warnings to correction by action, don't be discouraged. Can you see why he's telling you that? He says, you know what? If I have to go from verbally warning you to actually stepping in and applying pressure, don't be discouraged. This is not me hating you. This is me loving you. This is seen back in verse 6 that we just read in Hebrews 12, where he said, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Here the writer uses the word chasten and scourges interchangeably. Chastening is a derivative of the same word paideia, and means to influence the conscious will, and action of a child to conform it to divine truth. That's what it means. He says, "For whom the Lord loved, he influences their conscious will and influences their action to conform them to truth." The word scourge literally means to plague or to whip or to flog, and both are for instruction and character transformation. It reminds me of Proverbs 23 that tells you, don't withhold a correction from a young person. Even if you beat them with a rod, they won't die. Strike them with a rod and you'll rescue his life from the grave. So God's chastening of us also includes not only whipping us, as it were, for specific transgressions with the intentions of conforming our character to Christ, but also the entire range of trials and tribulations and sufferings which God ordains and which work to destroy sin in our life and nurture the nature of Christ in us by faith. He does this not because he's angry with us, but quite on the contrary, he's trying to correct our behavior towards union with him. Now let's keep on reading in verse 9 now in Hebrews 12. "Furthermore, we had natural fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not submit even more so to the Father of our spirits and live as a result? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but God does it for our benefit, so that we can share in his holiness." Now that becomes important, because in a couple of verses we read, without holiness, nobody will see the Lord. So he's all about holiness, right? And what did I tell you that again that was linked to in Proverbs chapter 3? It was connected to loyalty and faithfulness, right? He does this for our benefit, so we will share in his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time you get it, but painful. So you can already tell what kind of correction paideia is. It's the paddle. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So now, notice, have been trained by it. That implies that you could get this correction and not be trained by it. You could get it and misunderstand it and rebel, or take it the wrong way and think God is angry at you or whatever. And he says, no. If you'll receive it out of respect towards God, then I'm telling you, it'll produce peace in you, the peaceable fruit of righteousness in you, if you'll just allow it to train you. It says, verse 12, "Therefore strengthen your tired hands and your weakened knees, and make straight paths for your feet." Notice here that God is not being oblivious to the fact that we get tired, that we become wearied. Just like it started off at the beginning of this chapter. It says, I'm telling you these things so that you don't become wearied and faint. I understand that you're tired. I understand that your knees get weak. But I'm telling you, strengthen those hands. Strengthen those weakened knees. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not become dislocated, but instead healed. Pursue peace with everyone, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, the word follow here, when it says, or pursue peace, it means to press hard after it, to pursue with eagerness and diligence in order to obtain it, to go after something with the desire and the full intent of walking away with it. That's what it means. Pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Paul essentially said the same thing in Philippians 3, verse 12 through 15, when he said, "Not that I've already reached the goal or am already been made mature in Christ, but I make every effort to take hold of it," because that's that pressing on, holding on to it. I take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I don't consider myself to have already laid hold of it completely. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue, same word, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. Therefore, all who are mature should think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this to you also. So he goes on now in verse 5, back in Hebrews 12, he goes on to embolden you to take action by using the words, see to it. So verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of this grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now that's a big warning there. He says, and notice whose court is that ball in? He says, you see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up in your heart because it causes trouble, and by it, it defiles many. Now, that word defiled is not a good word. It means to take somebody from a state of being pure and clean to being defiled again. This is tantamount to apostasy. People that get all kinds of caught up in bitterness and anger and resentment and holding on to things, he says this winds up defiling more people than not. It's deadly. Like Paul said, I do not lay aside the grace of God. He said, don't see to it that you don't fall short in the grace of God. It is a serious thing to reject God's verbal and action-based corrections. They are for your salvation. Don't set them aside or neglect them. It will not always escalate into something as serious as apostasy, but the point is it could. You know, I mean, Paul even said, you know, that he keeps his body under check daily, lest after he has preached to other people, he himself should be rejected. Paul the Apostle said that. So, you know, we want to be careful. We don't want to get, that doesn't mean we live in fear. It just means we live in godly fear. We live in respect towards God. And if you do that and you pursue him daily, you're not going to have anything to be concerned about. Verse 16, it says, and see that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau. See to it. Again, ball in our court. You see to it that there isn't any immorality or any irreverence in your heart like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for something simple like a meal. For you know that later on he wanted to inherit his blessing, but he was rejected because he didn't find an opportunity for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now he begins to offer us two examples put against each other as we begin to close out this chapter. The first one is an example that generates fear inside the heart. The other one is one that is intended to generate boldness in the heart. So the first one that deals with fear is verse 18 through 21. He says, let me make sure that you understand again. He says, see to it that there's not anybody who's immoral or irreverent like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for a meal. For you know that later on he wanted to inherit a blessing, and he's rejected because he didn't find an opportunity of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For, now we're dealing with this. He says, for you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. What he's referring to is that mountain. Remember when the 3 months into the wilderness, and they were at that mountain, and they had to build a perimeter around the mountain, and God came down on top of it, and lightning shot along the ground, and the people were terrified. Even Moses was terrified. He says, you haven't come to a mountain like that. You've not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, to gloom and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not one more word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was being commanded. Like when it said that if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. And the appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I am terrified and trembling. You have not come to there, but what you have come to is Mount Zion. If you'd come to that mountain in the past, it could cause fear and trembling. But what you've come to is Mount Zion, which should cause boldness inside of you. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels of festive gatherings, to the assembly of the firstborn, whose names have been written in heaven, to God, who is the just judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect in Christ, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkling of blood, which speaks better things than the revenge of Abel's blood. Can you see how this is a better thing than having shown up at that other mountain? It should create boldness in your heart rather than terrifying base fear. But what does he say? Again, see to it that since you've come to this mountain, a mountain that speaks acceptance and redemption over you, see to it that you do not reject the correction of the one who speaks to you. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, it is even less so that we will escape if we turn away from he who warns us from heaven. His voice then shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised that yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also heaven itself. Now this expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That goes back to what I've started with at the very beginning, when we're talking about where Paul and Barnabas went through and encouraged the disciples to exhorted them to hold on to the faith and pursue it, and to realize that it's through many tribulations and sufferings that we press through and enter the kingdom. He says right here, everything that can shake is going to be shaken. If it's shaken, meaning in other words, anything that could be made to fall in the shaking will fall. That includes not just things, but people. I mean, what's coming in the judgment of the body of Christ is such that if it is shakable, it will be shaken. But he does that so what remains is something that is unaffected by shaking. It doesn't matter what a tribulation or suffering or persecution comes against that person, they will stand. That's the kingdom. He says, therefore, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us hold on to grace. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and respect, for our God is a consuming fire. Now that fire can purify and separate from sin, or can consume the one who is in their sin. It's one or the other. You know, I've often wondered myself, and I don't spend a lot of time speculating on it, because the truth of the matter is, I don't want to be guilty of turning something into hyperbole or into metaphor that God intended to be taken literally, because the Bible says that those who spend eternity apart from His presence. I want to be careful and take that literally, though I entertain the thought that maybe it's not as literal as it is by experience, because you know, it's at least possible from what we understand that God, of course, he says, from all we understand, God is omnipresent. There is not a place where God isn't. So I'm not sure that it's even possible that someone could live in eternity apart from God's presence. But so it's possible, and it might be. And that verse certainly seems to imply that. But it's also possible, maybe, that what it means there is that they will be in the presence of a God who is a consuming fire, but they will never be able to be intimate with him. Never separated, but never connected. And the same fire that for you and I redeems and purifies, for them destroys. The same presence. Again, just something I've entertained as a thought. I don't know that it's true. It may have no basis in reality, but it's a thought, whether it's worth having or not. But I wanted to spend some time with this today. I don't know if the Lord tells me to. I'd like to next week go into examples. How will I know when I've crossed over from God speaking to me with small course corrections and when God's coming at me with the board? You know what I mean? How do I know the difference? What's an example of him coming at me with the board? You know, I would like to use some examples and get into that maybe next week so that we can maybe wrap this up in a way that you can more completely understand it. But I wanted to at least introduce it today because, again, like I said, as we had been going through Only Love to people, as our first example of walking out what we really believe, as I told you, that's what the intent of that message was 2 weeks ago. As I was teaching it, it came to my mind some of these verses here in Hebrews 12 that, you know, part of walking that out is being open to and not rejecting and not becoming dismayed at the correction of the Lord, because that correction is working that image of Christ in us. And it's a form of suffering we go through. Because, you know, whenever you correct a child, the reason what you're intending in correcting that child is you're trying to correct a behavior pattern that is deadly and devastating, leading to death. It's leading to something that's destructive. And, but in order for that child to be changed by that experience of being chastened, they're going to have to receive it with humility, and they're going to have to eat what we would call humble pie and admit there's something in me that needs changing, and I'm going to have to be diligent to change it. And that's not fun. That is suffering. That is 1 Peter 4:1, those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. It's not something we enjoy. It's not something we're usually looking for. And God's like, you know what? When I come to you about these things, there's life in the middle of it. There's restoration. There's redemptive oneness with me. I need you to not run away from it, but embrace it. And because it is our life. And the days we're about to be heading into, this is important knowledge. I'll tell you just that right up front. It's important knowledge. And I don't say that to, you know, I know I'm in some respects I'm using sobering terms, and that's because it's appropriate to do so. But I don't do it to create fear or to create foreboding. Because if that's what you get out of it, you're not getting God's word. Okay, you guys know that well enough. God is not coming at us with a stick to hurt us. He loves us desperately, which is why he goes over and over and over in these passages, reminding you, don't be discouraged. I'm coming to you with the love of a father. So I'll go ahead and end there. If anybody has any statements or questions, please, please, please voice them. Anything that you have a question about that maybe I didn't cover clearly or whatever. Now's your time.
Mark?
Yes, yes.
What you said about being sobering with this lesson, what the first thing that came to my mind is it's a lifeline.
It is.
We are being given a lifeline to hang on to.
Yeah. That's the very words God gave me earlier, too. Yeah, it's a lifeline. Absolutely. And I don't always feel like it. And he admits that.
No.
Yeah.
But yeah. Sometimes we think, well, you know, if I got any more, I'm just going to drown in all this, whatever this may be.
Yeah.
But it's a lifeline. And then the song that came to me real quick was the one about, like a solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.
That's right. Amen. That's true. Absolutely. Keeping our eyes steadfastly on him. Same basic idea. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am. And it's amazing, again, how Jesus made this so clear. I mean, all of this teaching is necessary. It's in Scripture. But, you know, all of it could be laid to one side if we just loved him. You'd find yourself doing it anyway, right? It's not saying these teachings are not necessary. They are. They're in the Scriptures. We're commanded to teach them and learn them. But if we just love him and keep our eyes on him, a lot of it wouldn't be necessary.
That's part of being a disciple, is being willing to be trained.
Absolutely. All of us. Absolutely. Anybody else? No?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, I love you guys. You guys have a wonderful Mother's Day.